text is Amos chapter 6. I'll read here the whole chapter. This evening we come to part 4. We'll be finishing up chapter 6 this evening. Hear God's word. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster, and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodibar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. There are going to be a lot of surprised people on Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. And even some of us are going to be surprised, on the one hand, by those who make it to heaven, and on the other hand, by those who don't. And this is because we don't know people's hearts. There are people who, before death, as far as we know, never outwardly professed faith, and yet they will be with us in heaven. This is because they repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus at the very last second before death. And Jesus, knowing the change of heart, ushered them into heaven. On the other hand, we can be deceived into thinking some are believers when they are not. We thought they were believers, but Christ knew all along that they did not really love him and trust him. There are also going to be a lot of surprised people who are shocked to find out what lives had meaning and significance as far as Christ is concerned, and which lives didn't. Many of those who are great in the eyes of the world will find that under the scrutiny of Christ's judgment, all that they did was vanity. It will not matter how many companies they started or what their bank balance was or how famous they were. As far as Christ is concerned, all of the criteria that the world uses for greatness will not apply. Meanwhile, the people considered lowly and unimportant in the world's eyes, but people who are living to glorify Christ, people who, in order to please Christ, meet their God-given responsibilities at home and in the marketplace and are witnesses of Christ in word and deed, they will be rewarded as faithful servants who have laid up treasure in heaven. The day of the Lord will be a day in which many people's worlds are turned upside down. As Jesus put it, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And what will account for many people being surprised on Judgment Day is that they were not properly evaluating their lives. And one of the main hindrances to a proper evaluation of your life is pride. Pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you should. Pride can mean you think more highly of your earthly accomplishments than you ought. It can happen that you so want to believe in your own greatness that you jump at any opportunity to boast, no matter how unfitting it is. Example, you have a person boasting about he is the greatest piano player in his town, and then you find out he's from a town of 100 people and his only competitor is someone who started his lessons a couple of months ago. Israel, as we shall see, was like this, thinking they were so great, but to what, to whom were they comparing themselves? And pride can also mean that you think more highly of yourself spiritually than you ought. You figure you have a special relationship with God under His favor that others don't have. And it's based on something special about you or about something good, some good works, distinctive things that you've done. We've already considered how Israel and Judah were at ease because of such earthly and spiritual pride. Amos here in chapter 6 addresses those who are at ease, who think they are secure. We've pointed out he's addressing residents of both Israel and Judah. We have seen that the sense of ease has to do with being presumptuous about their relationship with God. And because they presume they are God's special people, they are procrastinators in terms of actually making sure that they are in a right relationship with God. They are self-indulgent, believing that their wealth is deserved, that it's a sign of God's blessing. They're not at all embarrassed to be living for themselves. And this self-centered pride has left them indifferent to the plight of their fellow citizens who are suffering in poverty. Verse 6 comes at the end of a long list of all of the evidences of their self-indulgence. We have mention of their ivory beds, their unlimited leisure time, their diet of delicacies, their idle songs and musical inventions, their bowls of wine and finest oils. They have all of these things and do all of these self-centered things. But Amos says, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're so focused on their own comfort and on the enjoyment of life that they are unwilling to give the time of day to anything that would interfere with their ease. Even when what they are ignoring should be grabbing their attention. Israel and Judah's pride has left them insensitive to the needs of others. Boyce, in his commentary, describes it like this. He says, "You are at ease, others are not. You are rich, others are poor. Your needs are met. Others lack many of life's necessities. If you would, you could help many out of your resources. But you are not willing to do that because you think you deserve everything you have. They deserve nothing." End quote. Israel, Judah have that attitude. They are insensitive to the needs of others. And pride has also left Israel lazy and irresponsible. Again, to quote Boyce, he says, "There is work to be done, much work. Work never ceases, but you have opted out because it is much easier to enjoy your abundance, isolated from the very real problems around you, than to sacrifice your ease for the good of others." And then he gives his own testimony. He says, "I live in a city where there is much to be done. Evangelism, social work, visiting, counseling, practically any good thing in any area of the city's life. There are tens of thousands of Christians. But I would suppose that in most cases, thousands of these never do anything exceptionally good. They are not even responsible citizens, let alone compassionate ambassadors for Jesus Christ." When problems are not dealt with, when responsible and able people withdraw, evil enters in and affects everyone, good and bad alike. Moreover, it accumulates with the passing of time. Irresponsibility is not only to this present generation, but to our children and their children. End quote. So pride has left Israel lazy and irresponsible. It has also left Israel oblivious to the danger of their situation. I think Boyce is, in my opinion, on fire in this section, and I again quote him. He says, "An old expression says, idle hands do the devil's work. It's in periods of idleness that we get into trouble. That happened to one person who was literally at ease in Zion, King David. It was in the time of the year when the armies went out to war. David should have been out with the troops, but he sent Joab while he remained in Jerusalem at ease. We are told that one day he was walking around on the roof of his palace and saw a woman bathing on a roof nearby. She was beautiful. Her name was Bathsheba. David sent for her and began an adulterous relationship, she being another man's wife. Thus began the worst period in the long life of King David. Are you a Christian who falls into this category? Are you at ease in Zion? Have you said to yourself, I've done my bit for God and the church. It's time to quit now. There are younger people who can do the work. Let them do it. I don't have to do anything. If you're saying that, you are on the road to great trouble. Let me say that I do not intend to disparage your past service. It may have been great. It may be greater than I or anyone else now living will ever do. But no matter how great it is, the attitude I have just described is still dangerous. It comes from pride. I've done everything that could ever be expected of me. I can rest on my laurels. And it issues in an insensitive spirit, an irresponsible attitude, and an oblivious stance precisely where danger most threatens. Wake up from such lethargy. Look about you. See the work that most needs to be done and get on with it. It is in such work that you will be most like the Lord Jesus Christ, your Master, who, quote, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. It is only people like that whom God honors. End quote. Remember that what ultimately leads to this kind of inappropriate ease is pride, such as we find being described there in the second half of verse 1. The elite of Israel and Judah regard themselves as the notable men of the first of the nations. It was their opinion that their nation was the greatest nation in Palestine, if not in the world. Of this great nation, they were the leaders, the elders, the judges, the elite to whom the house of Israel, that is, the common people, would come. We would venture to say the idea is that they would be coming to them for legal advice and for loans and for wisdom. It was clear in the minds of these notable men that they were better than others, better than most of their own citizens, better than those of other nations, and that this was because God had chosen them to be the recipients of more of his blessings than others. It's not surprising that the nations of Israel and Judah would have this attitude since they were enjoying a period of peace and strength, but how powerful were they really? Amos addresses this overestimation of themselves from a military point of view there in verse 2. It says, pass over to Kelna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? These are three cities. Amos mentions three cities that were capitals of small city-state kingdoms. And these three capitals seem to have been chosen as examples of typical Gentile cities in that region of the world. They're spaced out even fairly evenly from Egypt clear over to Syria to make us think that Amos is using them to draw our attention to that entire Gentile region around Palestine. So what is he getting at? Well, one line of interpretation is to say that Amos is once again being sarcastic here. You know that at some point, yes, Israel and Judah were able to defeat these towns in battle. Some believe that when Amos spoke these words, these victories had taken place in the not too distant past. And what Amos is now then exposing is how they have been boasting about their victories when the reality is that these cities are just average cities of almost no consequence. Hamath the Great? Really? What's so great about it? Historically, there's absolutely nothing that stands out about this town. There seems to have been a name that was given to it by Israel to highlight their victory. It seems that Amos is here exposing their exaggerated view of themselves among the nations. He then asks some rhetorical questions that are meant to bring them back down to earth. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is there a territory greater than your territory? And the expected answer is no. Israel was granted by God the ability to conquer these small towns, but the reality is that Israel and Judah are just small fry who have subdued some other small fry. Yes, Israel and Judah are the boss over these cities, but let's get some perspective on what's happened. Israel and Judah are not on the way to being able to claim superpower status among the nations because of victory over these little cities. That's one line of interpretation. There's another line as well worthy of consideration. And the second view points to historical evidence that these cities, even if defeated in some sense by Israel and Judah, were left standing. It would be more accurate to say that these cities came to be subdued by Israel and Judah. And yet there is a threat much more significant looming on the horizon. In the future, all of these cities will be utterly destroyed by Assyria in a far more devastating way. And not just these three cities, but Israel as well. And what Amos is calling the people of Judah and Israel to do is to consider these three cities as very similar in size and strength to their own. The very next verse, verse 3, Amos refers to a day of disaster. Throughout his prophecy, he has been warning of them being taken into exile by some enemy. He doesn't name the enemy. Notice that. We never hear the name of the enemy, but we know, because we live past this time, we know that it is Assyria that is looming in the shadows. And what Amos would have Israel and Judah to consider is something like this, to paraphrase. Do you have any special advantage over these Gentile cities that's going to protect you from a coming enemy? And I bring this up because these cities are going to be defeated. And when you see them fall, you need to be thinking that you are next. Because you're all pretty much the same. We can see that what Amos is confronting are people who think they are somebody. They don't believe they are doing anything wrong, which must mean they believe they deserve the good life they are enjoying. They are not viewing their situation as, I am rich and powerful, but this is all a gift of God's grace, and so I can and I ought to be helping my neighbors who are struggling. No, they are convinced that they have every right to enjoy what they have because they deserve it. They think they are better than other people. They think they know more. They've worked harder. They also know God has allowed them to prosper, but why? Their thinking is it must be something about us. And too bad if you aren't being treated by God the same way that we are. And what is truly amazing is how oblivious they are to the reality that their wealth is not something that fell into their laps as a token of God's favor, or even that can be traced to their hard work and moral goodness. But they are wealthy because of their mistreatment of others. And yet they proudly think they can take credit for where they are in life. And they proudly think of themselves as notable people of great character, people who have attracted God's favor, people who will never be judged, but will in fact only become more and more powerful and successful. Which brings us to the point, what's to be done about this? People living in the blindness of their sinful pride need to be warned about God's judgment. When you're dealing with people like Israel who are insensitive to hurting people, and worse, they're oblivious to the fact that they have hurt them, that they are the cause of all of this oppression, the only thing that can be done is to warn of coming judgment, which is what Amos does in verses 9 to the end of the chapter. We see here in verses 9 to 11, kind of a mini story designed to show how desperate things will get. Remember how earlier Amos had said that only a tenth of the soldiers that go out to battle will survive. And now Amos has his audience think about a house where as many as 10 survivors have gathered. And he states that even they will die. We don't know every detail of what is meant here. Some think that verse 11 provides the clue that an earthquake has leveled homes and has killed those who escaped the earlier exile, because verse 11 sounds like an earthquake when it says, the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. So the thinking is that those who have been left behind after the Assyrian exile are now destroyed by an earthquake. Others think that an invading army, Assyria, has come through and has just knocked down people's homes, and that what is actually being described now is a pestilence that is wiping out nearly all of those left behind. In the story, a man comes into a house to check for survivors, to carry off the dead for burial, and realizes that there is still one person alive in the back part of the house. The Hebrew is subject to several interpretations. There's actually a possibility that there are two people who come to the house. The relative comes into the house with an undertaker, or someone whose job is to anoint the dead with spices, so that actually there in verse 10, there's reference to two people. Our ESV says, and when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, when some think it should be, it's talking about one's relative and one who anoints for burial. In fact, some believe that the Hebrew supports the idea that the second person is there to actually gather bodies for burning, which is, that would be how the dead would be handled in the wake of a pestilence. Regardless of the variations in interpretation, the story continues with the relative addressing someone in the back part of the house. Is there still anyone with you? In other words, is there anyone else there with you? Are there any other survivors? And the man answers back, no. There's apparently no one else alive in the house. And what stands out in this story is the relative's unexpected response to the man who answers back when he says, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. That is an odd thing to say. It calls for evaluation. We can recognize in these words that these people know that the decimation has come from the Lord. But what is the significance of this admonition to remain silent and to not even mention God's name? Well, what helps us to understand this scenario is to know something of the thinking of heathen idol worshippers of that day. It was thought that when you mention the name of a god, you draw his attention. And so Amos is predicting that the Israelites won't even want to mention God's name. That's how far they are, how far they will be from the Lord on that day of judgment, because of the superstitious view that if they call upon His name, His attention is suddenly going to be drawn to them, and He's going to see that some of them are still alive, and He will just come and He will finish them off, as though He doesn't know all things. Think about what this admonition to remain silent says about their view of God. The relative is saying, essentially, don't call on God's name in prayer. Don't cry out to Him for help. Don't even say His name. Why? Because of a concern that they're only going to meet with more devastation. Which is a sad commentary on what they think about God. This call to be silent and to not even mention God's name is a prediction of how far the people will be from the Lord when this judgment comes. He's not going to be viewed as their loving Heavenly Father, a God to whom they can plead for mercy, but instead a wrathful God of no mercy. What is especially significant from this story is that the few survivors, they're going to know that what has happened is the Lord's judgment. But they will be determined not to seek His help. They will not call upon His name. And what is described in story form is here a prophecy indicating the extensive devastation that's going to come in the future. Prediction of what they will be like spiritually. In verse 7, God says what will happen to those who are self-indulgent, who are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Verse 8, God said, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And verse 11 tells us, this is interesting, that the judgment will not only be against the wealthy elite with their great houses, but also against the poor with their little houses. Because, yes, the poor, they are the objects of injustice and oppression, but they are themselves materialistic and unspiritual. And so rich and poor alike will face the devastation of an attacking enemy. Verse 14, Amos predicts an army invasion, an enemy invasion that's going to defeat them from north to south. For behold, I will rise up against you, a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Lebo Hamath was way up north, the brook of Arabah way down south. We see in this too that Amos is predicting destruction that is going to overtake both Israel and Judah. We know that in time Assyria destroyed the Israel of the northern 10 tribes, and Babylon destroyed Judah. And Amos makes clear why this will happen, because they have totally upset the moral, spiritual order. Because in God's world you reap what you sow. And this is what is meant by those rhetorical questions there in verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Or there's possibility in the Hebrew that it says, does one plow the sea with oxen? And the answer is obviously no. These are things that do not belong together. God has created a world where things are not done the right way, there are problems. A horse that is allowed to run on rocks, think of pre-horseshoe days, it's going to just tear up its hooves, it's going to make itself lame, or it's going to slip and fall and injure or kill itself. It's just a simple fact that horses were not designed to live on rocks. They are not mountain goats. Something else that won't work is trying to plow rocks or the sea with oxen. There's some things that are not meant to be and they're not going to work no matter how hard you try. And in a similar way, you can't throw out the moral order of God's law and, like Israel, live in a way that is utterly incompatible with their identity as God's people and then expect things to go well. You cannot turn justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood and still claim to be God's covenant people in fellowship with Him. What you can expect is judgment. Hopefully you noticed that the wording that we have there in verse 12, some of that we've heard before. Back in chapter 5, verse 7, we read there, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And now here in chapter 6, verse 12, there's reference again to justice and wormwood and righteousness. The word poison is added. Some of the ideas are rearranged. In chapter 6, verse 12, justice has been turned into poison, which is the strongest word yet that Amos has used to describe what justice has become for the poor. Earlier, he said justice has been turned to wormwood, and Amos was describing how people who were being oppressed had no recourse. Any attempts to find justice have left them bitterly disappointed. Remember, wormwood is very bitter. And now Amos adds to the picture by saying justice has been turned into poison, so that the lack of justice is more than just disappointing. It's profoundly affecting people's lives in the worst possible way. People are dying because of it. Their lives are slowly ebbing away. There's nothing that can be done to stop it. Without food, without medicine, without the necessities of life in a consistent way, without hope, the poor are wasting away. But there's more, because Amos adds something that he didn't have back in chapter 5. He talks about the fruit of righteousness. This is what he says has been turned into wormwood. You know that fruit in the Bible refers to the result or the product of something. A tree bears fruit. That's why it exists. That's its purpose. A farmer works by sowing the seed and he cares for his fields, and the harvest is the fruit, the result of his labors. In a similar way, if you belong to Christ, there is the fruit of good works, because He has given you a new heart, and from that heart comes the result, the product of good fruit, of good works. In the Bible, the fruit of righteousness usually refers to the good results that come from living a life of obedience to God's law. We also need to think about that word righteousness for a moment, a word that is basically the same word for justice. Because the righteous person loves justice. The righteous person works for justice among men. And also recognizes that God is a just God. And He's going to judge according to righteousness. And therefore, the person who is rightly concerned about these things, he does what is necessary to appease God's justice in order to be righteous in God's sight. And of course, this brings us to the gospel, to the reality that we cannot appease God's justice on our own. We are not able to keep God's law and to present ourselves to God as righteous people. But our only hope of being righteous in the sight of God is to accept by faith the righteousness that Christ has earned for us. That He's earned through His perfect obedience to God's law and through His death on the cross where He made atonement for our sins. And so when God calls us to be righteous, He is essentially calling us not to just try to earn our way to heaven by our good works, but He's calling us to put our faith in Christ. Begin to live a life of good works that flows out of being spiritually united to Him. And that God is righteous and demands that we be righteous has a twofold fruit or effect. There's first of all the fruit of being judged. If you are not right with God, if you are not righteous in Christ, if you are not on the right side of God's justice, there's also the fruit of being rewarded if you are found to be on the right side. Because you are righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ. So the Bible refers to the state of salvation, of being forgiven, of being declared innocent in the sight of God as being justified, as being essentially in a state of righteousness before God. And the fruit of that righteousness is eternal life. But the fruit of God's righteousness, if you are not righteous, is eternal death in hell. So let's evaluate then what Amos means when he says, "You have turned the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Normally we think of the fruit of righteousness as a positive thing. When in Hebrews 12, for example, you as a believer have responded to God's chastening by learning to obey God, it is said that God's discipline has yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If by faith in Christ you are righteous in the sight of God, the fruit of that righteousness is eternal life. These are all positive things. But for Israel, they have cast righteousness down to the earth. They're not living in a way pleasing to God. They have refused to treat their neighbor in just and righteous ways. And so the fruit of righteousness, then, of what Amos is speaking, is really the fruit of a lack of righteousness. And that fruit is wormwood. The fruit for those in Israel who were to be God's righteous people, fighting for justice and fighting against sin, but who have cast that aside, the fruit is bitterness. Judgment is coming. And verse 13 tells us who these people are who have turned justice into poison for the neighbor and who are soon to experience the bitter fruit of not having a righteousness that comes from God through faith. Well, who are these people? Amos identifies them as those who rejoice in Lo Debar and who say, "Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?" What are these cities? Well, they are just two average, not very significant cities in Gilead. Remember that region east of the Jordan. Jeroboam II, we understand, he conquered these cities. He added them to Israel's territory. And the irony here comes out in the meaning of Lo Debar. This town's name means not much or even nothing. Imagine saying, "Yep, I'm from the town of nothing." And then we have the other extreme, Karnaim, which means horns, a symbol in that day of strength. Think of a mean bull with its powerful horns. So we have two cities, the city of nothing and the city of horns. And Israel rejoices that they've conquered nothing. And as for the mighty city of horns, Israel boasts in how they have conquered it in their own strength. This is another example of Israel thinking itself to be what it is not. They think they are God's great gift to the nations. They think that they are invincible. They think they are righteous. And yet they are far, far, far from God. Have we not, by our own strength, captured Karnaim? That right there captures their fatal attitude. The attitude that you and I must never adopt if we are to experience God's favor and blessings. So Amos is warning God's people of coming judgment. He's pointing out from many different points of view how they are far from God. They are proud when they ought to be mourning in repentance. They ought to be grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And Amos' hope is that Israel will repent and will escape the coming judgments. And of course, God's not interested in just outward change. He's not simply calling them to now start treating their neighbor differently, but they need to have a change of heart toward God that will then manifest itself in how they handle themselves in everyday life. What they need is faith. A faith that is always joined to repentance. A faith by which they plead God to provide in Christ righteousness. The righteousness that bears the fruit of eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do ask that we would always remember that the only source of righteousness is that which you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, spare us, we pray, from this prideful, fatal attitude of thinking, as Israel did, that they were so great. Great from an earthly point of view, great from a spiritual point of view, when in fact they were not. Lord, we pray that we would properly evaluate our lives in the light of your word and in light of our relationship to you, and we pray, therefore, that you would remove pride far from us. That we might recognize who we truly are, that we are people who, apart from you and your grace, we are the ones who are nothing in and of ourselves. But Lord, we thank you for the grace, the forgiveness, the righteousness, the justification that is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, may we never lose sight of what is truly important in life, that we may be found on Judgment Day on the right side of things as those who belong to you, those who are justified in your sight through the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.